This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. Lord willing, we'll complete the 16th chapter today. In my time of Acts, we've been slowly working, or my time in the pulpit, we've been working through the book of Acts. And just to remember the context from last time, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are on what will become known as the second missionary journey. And they're in this town of Philippi in northern Greece, evangelizing. And as they were going about their work, there was a slave girl there who was possessed with an unclean spirit and had made money for her masters by fortune-telling. And in the course of the evangelistic work, eventually Paul delivers her from possession by this spirit. And the result then is that the loss of income to her masters from her fortune-telling. And so then Paul and Silas are accused of various things and brought before these magistrates, and the crowd gets worked up, and the magistrates are under pressure to do something to placate the crowd. So it turns out that they unlawfully beat them and imprison them, and we find them in the inner prison with their feet fastened in stocks. So in the mystery of God, the slave girl is freed from bondage. Paul and Silas find themselves now in bondage. So read with me, if you will, from the 25th verse of Acts 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So one of the themes we see as we go through the book of Acts is one of the interesting things about the Bible is it's written by men, but they're inspired of God. And so there are actually some designs in the scripture that aren't obvious sometimes, but when you see them, they're pretty interesting. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit has done in the book of Acts is he has compared Peter and Paul. And so what you'll see is Paul was an apostle born out of time. And we'll see that what Peter did, of course, we all know he was the one who Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom. And Peter, what Peter did by apostolic authority, so did Paul. And so part of what's going on in the book of Acts is it's also showing us, if we're paying attention, that Paul is a bona fide apostle. Everything that Peter does in the book of Acts, or not everything, many things that Peter does, Paul does those same things. And I've mentioned this before where that's crossed our study, and it crosses our study in this prison scene as well. In Acts 3, both Peter heals a lame man. We'll see. We saw Paul heal a lame man in Acts 14. We see both of them heal through indirect media. Paul via a shadow in Acts 5. Peter, I mean, via a shadow in Acts 5. Paul via handkerchiefs in Acts 19. We'll be getting to that. We see that both of them impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter in Acts 8. Paul in Acts 19. Both of them oppose a sorcerer. Peter does in Acts 8. Paul in Acts 13. Both are worshipped by men. Peter in Acts 10. Paul in Acts 14. Both miraculously released from prison. That's today's verse section. But we'll see that that happened to Peter in Acts chapter 12, when we were in chapter 12. Both raised the dead. Peter did so in Acts 9. Paul will do so in Acts 20. Both render swift judgment. Peter to Ananias and Sapphira, who dropped dead in Acts 5. And Paul blinds Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. When I say Peter and Paul do these things, God does those things through these men. Both have a complete sermon recorded by Luke, Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, and both are entrusted with the gospel to different people groups. Peter to the Jews, says in Galatians 2, Paul to the Gentiles in Acts 9 and Galatians 2. So one of the things to notice as you go through this, it's interesting, is just to see in the gospels, you'll see John and Peter compared, if you're paying attention, especially in John's gospel. Here in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is showing us that even though Paul is late in his coming to faith and his position as an apostle, he's going toe-to-toe with Peter. Not that he's designing to do that, but God is showing us that Paul has the same authority that Peter had. So one of the things we see in this passage, which is really the core of the passage, is that evangelism continues, whether free or bound, right? So they're out there free, preaching the gospel, seeing people come to faith. All of a sudden, they deliver this slave girl. Now they're thrown in prison. End of evangelism. No. And what we see is that evangelism is basically about witnessing concerning the good news. And this witnessing occurs by two different methods, primarily action and by word. And so as far as we've heard this pithy statement, you've probably heard people say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, it's a valuable insight in some regards, because our testimony does consist of both actions and words. And sometimes when we focus exclusively on witnessing and evangelization using words, we forget the importance of actions. And as necessary as words are, they're not sufficient. The genuineness of our Christian living, our actions have to be there as well. And so our behavior is part of our witnessing. And our behavior flows from our beliefs. People do what they believe. People act the way they believe. And that's why it's always interesting to see what people do. Because when you see what people do, you really see what they believe. And so in the case of Christians, and in the case of evangelism or witnessing, what sort of behavior is it that ends up being evangelistic? Well, we see it in this passage, and I would suggest to you that it is unnatural behavior. Demonstrating a belief in things which can't be seen. And so when I say unnatural, I'm using it tongue-in-cheek a little bit, because we'll really see that it's completely natural behavior. But it's based on a worldview that those who don't know God don't understand. And so it seems unnatural. It's this biblical worldview that undergirds the differences in how we behave from people that don't know God and that don't believe the Bible and don't follow the teachings of the Bible. But even though our actions speak loudly in testimony, as we see in this passage, the pithy statement that says, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, has a little bit of a problem with it. It may be that you can't use words in certain settings at that moment, but you can't preach the gospel without words. At some point, words are required. How else can the question of the jailer be answered? What must I do to be saved? So the actions spoke to the jailer and brought him a certain distance, but they could only bring him so far. And at some point, the truth of the gospel has to come out over the lips. So let's look at some of the unnatural behaviors of Paul and Silas that led to the evangelization of this jailer. Unnatural behavior number one, joy in the midst of suffering. It looked like they were having some afflictions. After all, they were beaten with rods. It says that the magistrates laid many stripes on them. Certainly that was not a pleasant experience. Paul refers to this in another passage. And this is an experience that Paul will have on numerous occasions. Then they were put in, it says, the inner prison. And I haven't been in prison, but I've read books about prison. And the inner prison generally, historically, is the darkest. It's the most secure. It's generally the dankest. It's where the nastiest people are put that we don't want to let out. So they're sitting probably in a place that's got vermin, is filthy, and pretty disgusting. And if you want to read more about inner prisons, take a look in the book of Jeremiah where he's lowered into this slop. I'm not saying it's necessarily that bad in this prison, but just being in prison, in some prisons, I mean, the prisons in our culture, because we're a Christian nation in general, and we have that Christian background, our prisons are much nicer than historic prisons or prisons in other countries. And their feet are fastened in stocks. So that's pretty uncomfortable too. In fact, in the old days, many times people were just put in stocks out in public. And so you're not able to move. It's very uncomfortable. It's chafing on your body. And so they're in a really pretty uncomfortable, ugly situation. So it would be time to moan to God. But what do we see in this passage? They're praying and singing hymns. That's not natural. That's unnatural behavior in the eyes of those who don't know God. What? You're praying and singing hymns? Praying maybe, praying out of desperation, but it doesn't sound like that's the kind of prayer that's being offered up, because it's mixed with hymns, worship. They're actually worshiping in this situation. So notice the testimony that's coming forth from them. And it's important to notice that they're not praying and singing in order to evangelize. Their unnatural behavior is a normal response for them, and it's motivated out of their walk in relationship with God. And what we see in this passage is that genuine testimony is neither manipulative nor calculated. It's natural in the sense that it flows from the Holy Spirit. And there's a motive test that I suggest that we can do to check ourselves and our evangelistic motives. And the question is, would you do the same thing if you were alone when it comes to behavior? Are you behaving a certain way because you want to manipulate the situation? Or are you behaving that way because it's your belief as a Christian? Would Paul and Silas have prayed and sung if the prison were empty of the other inmates? Or if the jailer himself wasn't even present, would they still be praying and singing hymns? And I suggest the answer is, yeah, they would. Because their focus is on God, and their behavior is motivated by their beliefs, and the testimony that flows from their lives is just there. It just happens. And notice that which the prisoners and jailer overheard was the real deal. I would suggest to you that the prisoners and the jailer both knew that this was genuine. This wasn't some put on. So what's another unnatural behavior that we see here in the jail? Well, how nice. Immediately all the doors are open and everyone's chains were loosed by an earthquake. What would you do if you were unjustly imprisoned in that situation? Time to book it out of there. Time to take off and make your escape. But notice Paul and Silas don't. That's unnatural. And not only that, all the prisoners remained. Wow, what kind of influence did Paul and Silas have there anyway? And Paul and Silas realized, as did the jailer, that if they had booked out of there, that the jailer would be a dead man. Because back in those times, in those settings, if you were responsible for those prisoners, and if the prisoners got away, you generally would pay the price in giving of your life. And so Paul and Silas remained, and they said to the jailer, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." This is testimony, very big testimony. And we see that this riveted the attention of the jailer. When you look at his response, it wasn't because of the great earthquake. Even though it would be odd, wouldn't it, to have an earthquake where all the doors opened and all the chains fell off? That'd be a pretty unique earthquake. Still, you could probably rationalize it that, well, it's just an earthquake. Earthquakes do occur. But he understood that there was something more. It wasn't the earthquake. It was the fact that these guys, what he had heard, he'd already heard them singing. It doesn't say this, but we know. He'd already heard them singing and worshiping. Because the question he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" indicates he's already heard a lot of the gospel in just their witnessing or their praying and worshiping. And he was preparing to kill himself because he knew he would lose his life for allowing the prisoners to escape. And what kind of prisoners were these anyway? They couldn't be dissuaded by chains. And now that the chains were gone, they didn't take off. They stayed there. And so we see this cumulative witness that came through just the behavior of Paul and Simon, or Paul and Silas. They had this unnatural joy and worship in the midst of adversity. They had an unnatural lack of fear of imprisonment and persecution. They had an unnatural choice to stay put when they could have left. And so what does this cause in the jailer's mind? Well, I suggest that he's thinking in his mind, what is it that these guys know? What is it that these guys have? Who is this Jesus they've been praying and singing about? How can I have what they've got? And we see this in verse 29. He calls for a light. He runs in. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Bingo! What an amazing question. Isn't that the question we all want to hear? Can you believe that? Wouldn't you love that? You're in this setting. People see your life. They see what you're doing in some situation where you're dealing with illness, you're dealing with broken family, you're dealing with lack of money, whatever the situation is. And your unnatural behavior, but it's genuine, is catching their attention. To the degree that they ask the $100 million question, what must I do to be saved? So this testimony, if it's genuine, if it's based on the truth of God, it will be unnatural. in other people's eyes. It will catch their attention. It will lead to puzzlement and curiosity, which then progresses to desire. And eventually it leads to questions. And so this is the point where use words when necessary. This is where the words come in. And it will always be necessary because salvation involves knowledgeable assent to truth propositions. In other words, you have to understand something. You can't be saved just by generally being curious about people. You have to know the gospel message. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 10. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a speaker? How will they hear the gospel without something talking, telling them?" Preaching requires words, whether verbal or written. So here the jailer has been brought through the power of the Holy Spirit and the witness of these people's lives to a point where he is hungry and he wants the gospel. And so then we see another unnatural behavior beyond this. The magistrates send word, okay, you know, they've stayed, the jailer isn't going to be killed, so there's not that motive to stay. And the magistrates say, okay, guys, you're free, go ahead and leave. And most of us, after we've been through this situation, that would be enough for us. But look at the boldness of Paul. He challenges them over their abuse of power as a Roman citizen. That's pretty bold. How many would have done that? Again, that's another demonstration of the level of trust Paul and Silas had in God. So, when we look at this, we see this transformation of the jailer. And I suggest to you that the sequence of events that take place in the jail are every bit as educational and instructional for us, not only for how to behave under persecution, but also to see how God uses our testimony and our witness of our lives to bring people to seek what we know and what we have, the peace of Christ that we have, the assurance that we have. And so the jailer himself is transformed. He takes them the same hour of the night, verse 33, to his house. He washes their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then he sets food between them. And so the change in the jailer's life, along with the word of the Lord shared by Paul and Silas, brings the rest of the household to faith. Fathers, take note. You cannot save your children and make them come to faith, but you can sure do a lot of things that influence their openness to the faith. And notice here that testimony replicates. Now the jailer is one of those odd ones. He's one of those Christians. And as a jailer, he's going to start behaving unnaturally and gaining the interest and curiosity of other people. So in looking at this, I think the big thing we see in this passage is perspective amidst persecution. What kind of perspective did they have in the midst of their persecution? And from this, I think there's things that we can learn. How is it that Paul and Silas could behave in the way they did? Well, it's because they had a worldview that extended beyond what could be seen. They actually believed what they read in their Bibles, especially what I'd call the big two, which I'd like to focus on in the remaining time we have. What are the big two? The big two things that I think really make a difference. They're the biggest factors, I think, in the worldview of a Christian. And I think the big two are, number one, the sovereignty of God, and number two, eternal life. So let's look at the first one, the sovereignty of God. And as I've said in the past, if God were a superhero and wore a cape, it would have a big S on it for sovereign. He'd have a big cape and he'd turn around and have, you know, if he was Superman kind of, he'd have an S here, but he'd also have an S on his cape. And that the S is sovereign. God is sovereign. So what does it mean to be sovereign? Well, the dictionary says, it's the exercise of, or right to exercise, supreme power, dominion, sway, supremacy, independence. God has all these aspects in his person. He exercises supreme power. There's none that can withstand his power as he works his will out in history. He also exercises independence. He doesn't need to ask anyone or consult with anyone when he decides what he's going to do. He's the ultimate free will agent. He does whatever he feels like. And it's not just what he feels, it's what he wills. God exercises complete dominion. His power extends throughout creation in both material and spiritual realms. There's nothing outside of his dominion. And when we think about that, one of the things we come away with is that his dominion extends over us. We are in and under his dominion. And not only that, his dominion extends over those who would persecute us. All interaction between ourselves and those who persecute us is ultimately according to his will. In other words, it serves his purpose, even though we may not understand it, or I would say even though we generally do not understand it, or almost always will not understand it. And being independent, he doesn't need to share his will with us. Although he's graciously given us the general outline of what he's about in the Bible, and as we'll see from verses we'll talk about, he gives us a flavor for things he might do with us. But as to the specifics of what he is going to put you and I through and how he's going to use us, he's under no obligation to tell us. Our obligation is to walk out what he has shown us and let him manage everything else. Not only is God sovereign, but he owns us. In fact, he owns us twice over. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everybody, everything that he has created by the very fact that he is created. We're dependent on him. He owns us. But as believers, he's also purchased us with a very precious payment. We are part of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. So Paul knew firsthand the truth that he taught the church at Corinth. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And if God purchased us, he owns us, and he gets to spend us however he sees fit. So how does God spend us? Well, I would suggest that regardless of how he spends us, there's nearly always a witnessing aspect to it. Sometimes it's directly with our mouths. Sometimes for a period of time, it will be our lives. There are situations where we can't speak with our mouths right away, and we have to speak with our lives until we get to a point where we can speak with our mouths. And sometimes there's witness that doesn't involve bringing someone right then to salvation, where we never do get to speak with our mouth. It's only our lives. And Jesus talked about this in the upper room on his last night before he was crucified. He said that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will witness of Jesus. And testify is there, the Greek verb martyreo, and it's related to a word from which we get our English word martyr. And so martyrs, as we know the word, are those who ultimately witness by giving up their lives in the cause of Christ. So there's a connection there. Martyrs aren't just people who die for their faith. On the way through that transformation, through that gateway of death, they are witnessing through their actions. There's an evangelism or a judgment, depending on how it's received, but there's a message in each of those. And we see this when we look at the book of Revelation at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6. Actually, it says the fifth seal. I can't always keep my seals straight. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. And then here's the mysterious, difficult part. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Their sovereignty. They were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and that testimony led them through death. God didn't intervene. And worse than that, he says there's a bunch more that are going to go the same way. And he's not going to save them. He's going to allow them to walk through this difficult testimony. God is sovereign over where, when, and how we serve him as witnesses. We see this over and over in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But just to touch on some from the New Testament, early in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, we saw this man Stephen, who it said was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, a man with great spiritual qualities at a time he was greatly needed by the fledgling church. And yet we see in verse 55 of Acts 7, he gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Jesus saw exactly what was happening, as he always does. But he didn't intervene. It was part of the mystery of God's will to allow Stephen to actually serve as a witness and walk in faith through this difficult testimony. Shortly thereafter, in Acts chapter 12, again, the church is young and just getting started. It needs all its resources. James, the brother of John, one of the original apostles. Wow, you would think you would need him. But he's martyred in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "About that time, Herod the king stretches out his hand to harass some from the church, and he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword." To all of us watching, it looks like God is absent. Where is God? What happened? Maybe God's paying attention in a different solar system. God knows exactly what's going on. It's all part of his divine will, as difficult as it is. Paul, here, he's in jail, but eventually Paul is going to lose his head at the hands of Nero. God, along the way, God delivers Paul from all sorts of things. He's beaten by rods 3 times. He's in prison multiple times, as here. He receives 39 lashes from the Jews. Not once, not twice, not 3 times, not 4 times, but 5 times. He's stoned and left for dead. We've already seen that in our study. He's shipwrecked. Yet this time, it's not God's purpose to deliver Paul. And so in 2 Timothy, near the end of his time, he writes to Timothy, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 epistles, essentially, most of the New Testament, was taken too soon, according to our time schedule. But according to God's time schedule, it was the perfect time. God is the shepherd, we are but his sheep. No matter what the shepherd decides is our lot, we can rest, knowing we can't be separated from the love of God. And it was Paul himself who wrote in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that when Paul was led out to the execution block or however it took place with Nero, that this verse that he had written to Romans was in his mind. Nero would separate Paul's head from his body, but he could never separate Paul from Jesus. So that's the first perspective we have to have. God is sovereign. He owns us. Our lives are in his hands. He uses us the way he wants. And if we're convinced of that, that will make a huge, huge difference in everyday living. Perspective number two, which is tied in with this, believers have eternal life. So the best known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. But the best known verse minus two is a pretty amazing verse too. John 3:14. And Jesus said, so this is in red letters, so you can really take it to the bank. Just joking. It's all reliable. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why, Jesus? Why is that? Thus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. One of the main reasons that Jesus went to the cross is so that whoever believes in him, is there anyone in here that believes in him? Would not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe in him? Then you have eternal life. And I would say, if you look at the rest of the Bible, we can add, period. You have eternal life, period. And this is so important to know with certainty. John wrote in his 1 John 5, not in the Gospel of John, but in his epistle, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. But notice what John is saying. I've written this for a purpose. And the purpose is that you get it. And what is it we're supposed to get? That you may know that you have eternal life. It's not, you're not guessing about it. It's not based on your performance. It's not maybe. You have it. And he not only wants to teach us that we have it, he wants us to know that we have it. He wants us to be certain that we have it. You see this from Jesus as well in John chapter 5. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, perfect tense, from death into life. Those who have believed in him have passed. Perfect tense is basically indicates a past action, but the present state of affairs is the focus. In other words, when you believed in the past, you now are in a state where you have this eternal life and that you have passed from death into life. It's a done deal. He's underscoring it. It's not something that you need to be concerned with anymore. Because believers have already passed from death to life the moment we believe, therefore we are assured we will live forever and never come into judgment. It's a permanent done deal. Jesus goes on in another chapter of John, in chapter 10, he tries to make it even clearer how secure we are. In John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life is certain, And we can't be taken away. It can't be taken away from us by taking us away from Him. This assurance is so important. It was important to John and Jesus that we know. And the scriptures anticipate our tendency to be uncertain and to worry. We're worrywarts, right? We're worrying little sheep. We run around bawing and worrying. And the reason this is so important is we won't experience victory over the fear of death if we're unsure on this. There's no way you're going to feel safe if you're unsure of the provision. If you're crossing the ocean on a ship and you're thinking that the lifeboat has some holes in it, or you're thinking that the lifeboat's going to flip over, you're going to worry. God doesn't want us to worry. And He also knows that the testimony that we're supposed to be giving in the midst of a world that doesn't know God, that testimony is going to be scuttled if we don't believe these things. Without assurance, we'll remain in bondage to the fear of death. The writer of Hebrews gets at this. He says that Jesus Himself shared in this same thing, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And why did He do that? He explains in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you worried about death? It's typical to worry about death. But that's not what God wants from us. He wants us not to be worried about death. If we're worried about death, we're still in bondage. Jesus came to release us from the fear of death. Otherwise, all our lifetime, we're subject to bondage, worrying about that destination with death. He has done us the work to set us free from this fear, and our job is to accept and to believe what God has said. So we get back to the same thing we see every single time someone teaches the Bible. The challenge is, do we believe it? Do we understand it? Do we accept it? Do we understand it? Do we believe it? And we can get past accepting it, and even to the point where we understand it. But that third, do we believe it? Do we believe it in a way that it really transforms how we live? And so one of the things that Paul wrote when he was imprisoned in Rome, one of the things he wrote was his desire that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. I mean, that's something you could put on a refrigerator, right, as a Christian. What's today's purpose? Why am I living today? So that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't really matter when you look at God's will. It matters to us. That's by death. But from God's perspective, He can use us any way He wants. And we see this when He speaks this letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2. It's a very disturbing letter. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." He goes on to say, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." What? "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days and then be released." No, that's not what it says. "You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's not exactly what I was hoping to hear, Jesus. But notice how He identifies Himself. Who He was the one who was dead and came to life. He's saying, "I'm about to tell you something about eternal life. I'm about to challenge you with a faith test. And it involves walking through death. But the one who's speaking this to you has overcome death and came to life. And as you saw me rise again and know that I'm still alive, so too you can be assured that you have eternal life, and that you will be preserved through this thing called death." And this is why in the book of Revelation, the martyrs are referred to as overcomers. And it says in Revelation 12, in one particular passage, that these martyrs overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And it goes on to say they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, their faithfulness to God's purpose and His will triumphed what should have been otherwise a fear of death. And there's a dichotomy in this in the eyes of the world. How could being killed be a triumph of any sort? How is it that they didn't love their lives to the death? Well, they were absolutely certain they possessed eternal life. They overcame in part by knowing death was not the end and being willing to walk steadfastly, even if it was God's will not to rescue them. And in this sense, they were like the three Jewish youths in the book of Daniel that refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's gods. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." God is able to serve. But if not, that's not an easy thing to say. God might rescue, God might not. Our job is to walk as He has instructed us, leaving the results to Him. As Christians, the worst our persecutors can do, the absolute worst they can do, is kill us. Yeah, well, that doesn't... How encouraging is that? Well, Jesus says so many difficult things. Here's another one He said in Luke chapter 12. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The most they can do, Jesus says, all they can do is kill you. The unbelieving world has this backwards. They're petrified of death, but they give little thought to the reality of hell, a destiny far worse than death. In our situation, we could lose our physical life. We will lose our physical life, short of being raptured. But we have victory over death. We have eternal life. For those who have eternal life, death is not the end. It's a transition, a passageway from this side to that side. And that's why Paul could write, "We know that of our earthly house, this tent," including a goofed up eardrum, "when this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And he goes on to say, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord." Paul was confident that this was real. And so he could also write, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus has overcome death." This is a huge, huge, huge thing. So in closing, I'd like to just touch on one of my favorite passages. And hopefully, if I've done this right, we'll have a multimedia presentation. So in John 11, one of the I Am statements of Jesus. So Jesus is informed that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is deathly ill. So Jesus waits an additional 2 days before responding. And it was God's express purpose to let Lazarus die. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. And the gospel records a conversation between Jesus and Martha, wherein Jesus asks a question. And I think it's a question he addresses to each of us. Unfortunately, someone got in the time machine, took a digital recorder, went back there and actually recorded this conversation, and I'm hoping to play it for you here.
"When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house.
If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask him for."
"Your brother will rise to life.
I know that he will rise to life on the last day.
I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die. And those who live and believe in me will never die. Do you believe this?
That's the question. Do you believe this? That's the question that he asks every living person. If you don't know Christ, this is the question. Do you believe that he has the words of eternal life? And those who do know Christ, this question still haunts us. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that you will never die? How you answer that question will affect the rest of your life. Father, we thank you for the amazing things that the Bible tells us about the sovereignty of God and about the assurance that we have that you have overcome death. I'm not trying to trivialize or make light of the experience of walking through that transition. But Father, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are the one that guides us and holds our hand. You are the one that gives us assurance that we have eternal life right now. It's a done deal. It's a certainty. And Lord, how important that is. And our society today is malfunctioning in many ways because of not knowing this. Not knowing that there's something beyond this life. Not knowing what it is. And not knowing that we can have peace. That we can serve a purpose that's greater than whether we live or die. That we can put our lives on a line. I think of our military. I think of the police. I think of all sorts of situations where people have to risk their lives for the greater good, Father. And the peace we can have knowing that we are eternal. Knowing you, knowing your Son Jesus, we are eternal. And our lives, the worst that can happen is they can take our life, but they can't take our eternal life, Father. What a blessing that is. Help us to just accept and believe it. Help us to walk that out in a way where it transforms how we behave. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.